Pulling people. And I want to bring about three different points that the scripture gives us about pulling people, and hope you'll be involved this year in pulling people. And just as we go along here, I think you'll catch on to what I'm trying to say. Look at Jude. There's only one chapter in it, and skip down to verses 22 and 23. Jude chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Verse 22 says, compassion, have compassion on people, that makes a difference. Others, it says, save with fear. So there's two ways, two catalysts, if you will, that can be used sometimes to reach a soul for Jesus Christ. One can be compassion. Some people get saved by hearing a message of compassion, how much God loves them. Jesus died for them on the cross, and that really touches their hearts. That the Lord would do that. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. And compassion can be a catalyst that brings people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22. On the other hand, fear can be a catalyst that is used to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, I think, one of the things God did in my life years ago, because I had almost been killed in an accident. And I was afraid of what would have happened to me if I would have died. I had heard of heaven. I had heard of hell. I knew that both of those were taught in the scriptures. And it was fear, I think, that caused me, when I heard the good news, to respond so quickly and accept Christ as my Savior. I don't know what worked for you. But if you're here tonight and you were saved, it was one or the other, maybe both working together. But sometimes it's compassion, and sometimes it's just the love of God and how much the Lord cares about you. Other times it's fear. And I want you to notice the phrase here, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I want to say to you, number one tonight, we need to pull people out of the fire. Number one, we need to pull people out of the fire. Now, what in the world does this mean? Does this mean we ought to join up with the local fire company and respond to house fires or be with the EMTs or the police? Sometimes you hear about valiant police. I heard about a policeman just this past year that had to approach a car that was just engulfed in flames, and he pulled somebody out, and the person actually lived because of the bravery of that policeman. And how I thank God for first responders and EMTs and policemen and firemen. I pray for them. I have them on my prayer list. I wouldn't want to do that. I don't know if I could do that kind of stuff. I just thank God there's people in our communities that can do that. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about you and I realizing that people who are lost are condemned already. They're not waiting to be judged. They are condemned already, and Jude is telling us here that we ought to picture them as if they were positionally already in the fire and that they needed to be pulled out. And great evangelist, General William Booth, some of you remember him, he began a para-church organization called the Salvation Army. And I know that today, I know it's mostly a social organization. Food and clothes for the hungry and so on and so forth. It didn't start out that way. It started out by a guy who he ended up becoming called General Booth, who was so just turned off, if you will, by the lack of evangelism in the local churches that he began a ministry to try to be a soul-saving ministry. And Booth used to try to preach messages to what were called his preacher boys, where he would, in his own words, try to dangle their feet over hell for about 20 minutes. for them to perceive what the Bible says about it, so that they would go out and be soul winners, so that they would picture people as already being in the fire. The Bible says that the lost is already condemned. He's not waiting for his judgment. She's not waiting for her judgment. They're already condemned. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." He's not waiting for God's wrath to be pronounced upon him. The wrath of God already abides on the person who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1, and verse 17, it's John 3, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus didn't come to condemn us. In fact, he one time said in another portion of Scripture in John, he said, "You know, I'm not even come here to judge you." He says, "The words that I have spoken unto you, they shall judge you on that day." Christ did not come to be a judge. He came to be a Savior. He came to save people from their sins. He said, he sent not the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. But the next verse says, verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Isn't that great news? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you received him as your Savior? You're not condemned. That's good news. But the rest of it says this, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not on the name of the only begotten Son of God." Again, those that are lost are not waiting for condemnation. They're not waiting for the wrath of God to be pronounced on them. The wrath of God already abides on them, and they are condemned already, and they need to be saved. And Jude is talking about those people. And he's not saying that we should chase ambulances and fire trucks and try to pull people out of barns and houses, although that's noble. But he's saying that we as saved people, we as believers, should picture them as already condemned, already in hell, already needing to be saved. Amos 4:11, the writer there considered himself as a brand plucked from the burning. He said that that's what it was like. You know, the Lord saved me. It was like being a brand plucked from the burning. John R. Rice one time wrote this, and it was converted into a hymn to sing. He said, "A day of pleasure or a feast of friendship, a house or car or garments fair or fame, will all be trash when souls are brought to heaven. And then how sad to face the slacker's blame. Today we reap or miss our golden harvest. Today is given us lost souls to win. Oh, then to save some dear ones from the burning. Today we'll go to bring some sinner in." And I believe he captured the spirit of Jude's words here in verse 23, "And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire." We are not Calvinistic in this church in our thinking or in our doctrine. We do not approach this like, well, whatever will be, will be. No, we believe we have a verse right here that tells us we can pull people out of the fire. It's not whatever will be. We can save some people from going there. We can stop that. If I believed in Calvinism, then I would struggle with verses like Isaiah 5 and verse 14, where it says, "Hell hath enlarged herself." Why would hell need to enlarge itself if God had already determined how many people were going to go there forever from the foundation of the earth? Why would it have had to be made bigger? The Bible says that hell was not made for man. It was not made for women. Read those notes I've given to you. Those are sobering notes, but from time to time we need to read through them. And I have those notes right there. that are in front of you on a clipboard to my right as I sit at my desk on one of my clipboards, because I want to read them over from time to time. You know why? Because I'll be the first to confess I don't have as much of a burden for lost souls as I should have. But I do go out and I do try to tell people how to be saved through Jesus Christ and through his blood, so they don't have to go to hell. They can go to heaven. And so hell hath enlarged herself. Jesus taught in Matthew 25 that God made hell not for man, but for the devil and his angels who rebelled against the Lord in heaven. Now, we don't know, but the book of Revelation seems to indicate that about one-third of the angels follow Lucifer in his rebellion against God and became self-created sinners. And it was then that God made a place called hell for the devil. He said, I prepared for the devil and his angels, never made for man. But as more and more men and women are being born and more choose not to trust Christ as their Savior, hell hath enlarged itself. And we need to be like some of these, I don't know the great evangelists, but I remember hearing about one great evangelist who would go out, when he went out on visitation and soul winning, and he would try to picture flames around the person that he was talking to. Now, that sounds kind of extreme, but it worked for him. It worked for him, already condemned. Where are we? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, amen, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Notice that it says here, he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, where is that? To be more specific, go back to chapter 1, verse 20, Ephesians 1, 20. Just above it, probably. It says this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. You see that? So what's this heavenly places place? It's heaven. That's where Jesus is seated right now, at the right hand of the Father. There's a throne in heaven. Positionally, God the Father sits on the throne, and to his right, the Lord Jesus sits. That's what's called heavenly places. And what I'm saying here is the Bible sees you and I that are saved as already sitting together with them in heaven. So the Bible's trying to tell us that God sees the saved as though they're already in heaven, and God sees the lost as though they're already in hell. And we are told by Jude, we have a directive, pulling people out of the fire. And that's the first point tonight, pulling people. We need to pull them out of the fire. We've got to be soul winners. We've got to go out and try and talk to people. We've got to get the gospel outside the walls of the church. We've got to be witnesses at work by your life, by your lips, be a good testimony, all those things we talked about this morning. But eventually we've got to just become so burdened for somebody and see them as so lost and see them positionally this way I've tried to describe as either in hell or in heaven. I don't remember the man. I think Pastor Seth, who was that? Do you remember the guy that talked about wanting to have a mission 1 yard away from hell? Do you remember that? I thought you showed me the quote. I loved it because his quote was basically, you know, you can have your churches that are way out there with all your converts and you're all just feeding yourself and singing to yourself and praising, the Lord and worshiping God and all that. You can have all your churches filled with people like that. But he said, I want to set up a mission 1 yard away from hell and rescue as many people as I possibly can from going there. You remember his name? Missionary quotes? Okay. I know you had written it in something you had put out one time. And that I wish I could have gotten that quote for this sermon, because that really touched my heart. You know, that's how Faith Bible Baptist Church needs to be. We don't need to be some highfalutin church where everything's perfect and all the people that come here are perfect and so on and so forth. We need to be that church that's 1 yard away from hell trying to stop some people from going over, pulling people out of the fire. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter number 19. And I want to show you tonight that number two, we need to pull people in the door. We need to pull people in the door. In Genesis 19, we have the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a horrific story. It starts in Genesis 18, and it says here in Genesis 19, beginning at verse number 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Lot had become a higher up. This is the man's name. His name was Lot. I know it's a funny sounding name, but that was his name. He had become a higher up in Sodom. He sat at the gate, which meant he got into government. Now, he elevated his position of authority by living in Sodom. I did a study one time on this, and I believe he lived in Sodom about 20 years. I'm not, you know, don't quote me on that, but I tried to study that out. It was about 20 years Lot lived in Sodom. And he shouldn't have been there. And he said, Lot said to these two angels, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. So these two angels, angels of God, come to Sodom to see how wicked the place is, and to bring God's judgment upon it. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, and here's where we're going to get the word sodomite from our English Bible, our King James Bible. These men compassed the house round about, both old men and young men, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men, that is the two angels, which came into thee this night? And many times angels just appeared as men. I know we see them as ladies with long hair and wings and all that kind of stuff, but that's not the Bible picture of what an angel was. They say in verse 5, bring them out unto us that we may know them. That means they wanted to physically abuse these angels. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. Now he's on the outside of his house and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, and this is, I'm just reading, it's in the Bible. If it wasn't, I wouldn't read it out loud. It says, behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your own eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they, that is the Sodomites, said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn. You came just to travel through our town, and now you're going to be a judge? Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, this is about as degenerate of a story as you can read in human history, and a lot of times the Bible just simply contains human history. These men, you picture them wearying themselves to try to get to there. You know, you would think that they'd be running away from there, pleading or begging for mercy. But these are reprobate men, completely overwhelmed by their lusts, as so many are in these days. But I want you to notice in verse 10, it says, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. I want to say, second of all, we need to pull people in the door. We need to pull people out of the fire. Second of all, we need to pull people in the door. And I would like to make a spiritual comparison to this as being a type or a picture of the church, where the safety is in on the inside and we're away from the world and the dangers of the world. Angels are sometimes messengers and so on. And I think that you can probably understand a little bit of my comparison. We need to pull people into the door. We need to pull the carnal believer into the door. Lot was as carnal of a believer as ever walked the earth. I believe this man was righteous. I believe he was just. That is, in his soul. You can read that for yourself in 2 Peter 2 and verses 6 through 8. It calls him a righteous man. It says he was a just man. He had a righteous soul. But his soul was vexed every single day by seeing and hearing the unlawful deeds, deeds that were against the law of God, that were so prevalent in that place where he chose to live. Now, I call Lot the worst father on earth. I think I've preached that message, I don't know. But he is about the worst father that ever lived because of the way he chose to live and the place he chose to bring his family up in. But I don't want to completely blame Lot. Sometimes, sadly, we are products of our past. We are products of our influences. And I think we have an example here where those of you that are good Christians, good men, good women, need to be very, very careful of what you might tolerate just once in your life and expose someone else to. You see, Lot had a very, very righteous uncle named Abraham. Abraham took Lot into his house when Lot's father, Nahor, died at a young age. And so Lot was actually his nephew, but grew up as his son. The Bible says back in Genesis chapter number 12, and I believe this was the horrific mistake that Abraham made that would lead to the destruction of Lot's family later on. And especially you fathers, listen up to this, and those of you that are in places of prominence and influence. Things got tough in Abraham's life one time, and in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 9 and 10, we find out what he did. It says, "And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." What a big mistake he made here. You know, there's times where we've got to stay put. And there's times where we've got to remain in our place through famines. Can you think of a lady, for instance, once that fled in the Bible in a famine and lost her family? What was her name? Naomi. There was a famine in Bethlehem, and so she took off from Moab. And she took her husband and her two sons with her, and her husband and her two sons died in Moab. And while she was in Moab and God had dealt bitterly with her, she found out that God had visited her hometown with bread, Bethlehem. She should have stayed put like everybody else did. We need to remain in our place sometimes, especially when famines come to our lives. Stay in your place. A poet by the name of Gertrude Gray Sanborn once wrote a poem called "Remain in Your Place." She said this: "If you're discontented and unhappy, and your place and purpose grows dim, there is always a ship to Joppa if you don't want to stay and win. If you turn from the task of the present to follow a beckoning star, there is always a ship to Joppa to take you from where you are. But you'll miss the blessing he gives you if you wander from his place, for there's a fare to be paid at Joppa if you do not remain in your place." There's a price. You can run to Joppa, but there's a price to pay there. And Jonah paid the fare. And he got on that ship and he sailed for Tarsus. And the Bible says that while he was sailing, God whipped up a storm. And it was worse for him there than it would have been in Nineveh, where God wanted him to go. And because of the storm, you know, they had to throw him over the ship, and God prepared a big fish to literally swallow him. And he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish before the fish vomited him up on the land. What a horrible place. We need to remain in our place. And Abraham, he was a great man of God, a great man of faith. He's spoken of very, very highly in all the Bible and in the New Testament. But God also shows us the mistakes great men make. And Abraham went down to Egypt, and Egypt in the Bible is always a type of what? The type of the world. The type of the world. And he took Lot down with him. He took Sarah down with him, his wife. Got into all kinds of problems. The Egyptians saw his wife. They took him from her. They took her from him, rather. And all kinds of problems. And then it came to pass. In verse 14, that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, all kinds of problems, and then finally he left up out of Egypt. And he went back to the promised land. He went into the world for a little bit of time, but he left and it didn't affect him. But even though he took his nephew Lot into the world and then brought Lot back out of Egypt, he could never get Egypt out of Lot's heart. We have got to be careful what we subject our children to. And we have got to be careful what we promote. Those of you that love the Lord and those of you that are examples that others are watching, man, you got to watch out. Sometimes you could introduce somebody to one thing, one time. And it may never affect you, but it's going to affect that person. Look at chapter 13. There came a time when Abram's herds grew so large, and Lot's herds grew so large, and the herdsmen of Abraham, the uncle, started fighting with the herdsmen of Lot, the nephew. And it came to the point where a decision had to be made, and Abram said, look, we've got to split up. Our herdmen just keep fighting with each other. He says, if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. Lot, it's your choice. Where do you want to dwell? I want you to notice what it says in chapter 13, verse number 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. And notice the next five words, like the land of what? Egypt. He said, well, I can't dwell in Egypt anymore, but boy, this place is just like it. See, he took Lot out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of Lot's heart. And what was the choice that he made? He said, I want to dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just like Egypt. Man, I was in Egypt once. My uncle Abraham took me there. Man, we got to be careful about what we subject people to, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, that's the promised land, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And then we get to chapter 19, the mess we read about earlier. And thank God there were two angels that cared enough that they grabbed Lot and pulled him in the door. Saved his life. Brethren, we need to pull some people in the door. We need to pull some people into the door of the church. The church is a place of safety. It's a place where we're separate from the world, where we're protected from the things of the world. The church is a place of fellowship where we can glean strength from one another, and we can live amongst brothers and sisters who've gone through similar trials and afflictions and troubles as we have, and draw strength from them rather than us being out all alone wondering how we're going to make it. We can rest upon the wisdom of others who've gone on before us and can help us. The church is a place of rest from a weary world. The church is the place where the Lord's people are. It's a place where there's food and drink served up for the soul. It's a place where others help bear our burdens, and we don't have to be alone. Lot was pulled in, and in verse 11, he was protected by the Lord, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. When Lot was pulled in the door, the Lord helped him through that. I want to encourage you to stay in church. Stay in church. I believe the Christian, the true Christian, not just the believer that's saved, but the true Christian cannot live without the local church. The local church is a part of God's perfect will for the rest of our lives until we're physically no longer able to attend. And I know there's some like that. There's a lady listening who will be listening to this message that sent us an email this week. Brother Frank showed me where she's not able to be mobile anymore. I don't know what state she even lives in. But she can listen. She says, this is my church, to be able to listen to the messages each and every week because she's no longer physically able. I understand that happens sometimes. Amen? And we thank God for the advancements in technology today for people like that. But for the rest of us, and I'm preaching to the choir because you're here tonight on a night like this. That's amazing. God bless you for it. But we need the church. The church is the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls it the house of God. We need to pull people in the door. It says they pulled them into the house. We are forbidden to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, last of all, turn to Amos chapter 3 and verse number 12. We need to be pulling people, pulling them out of the fire, pulling them into the house. Maybe you know a believer that's become carnal. They're on the world somewhere like Lot. They got their family out there. Maybe you go try to pull them in. We have to do that too. You know, we have to win souls, but we also have to go out and try to get some absentees back into the house of the Lord. Remember the old illustration about the charcoal briquettes? I've used it dozens of times. Others have used it where you get all these charcoal briquettes and you light them all up and they become red and glowing and hot, right? You've seen that? They're all red and glowing and hot, and then you take one out that's red and you set it by itself, and what happens to it? It turns gray, it turns black, it turns cold. But you go out and you get that briquette, you put it back into the fire, and what happens? Pretty soon it warms up just like the other briquettes. There's an illustration there, spiritually speaking, that some people that have gotten cold can sometimes be brought back in and warm up spiritually if we can get them back into fellowship. I know I'm forever trying to write people notes and send people cards and call people on the phone and stop by their houses sometimes trying to get them back into fellowship, and they misunderstand me sometimes. They just think it's a professional visit, that he's a pastor, that's what he does. But they don't realize my heart is I want them to get back on fire for the Lord and get them back to where they're warm again for Christ. You can get cold. You start missing services, you can get cold spiritually. And let's notice number 3, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. I'll preach this one a little quicker. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria and in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. Now, of course, this is some prophetic symbolism here from a prophet named Amos. But I want to say, third of all, we need to pull people out of the lion's mouth. We need to pull people out of the lion's mouth. Can you picture this happening? You're a shepherd, and you're out there in your fields, and there's mountain lions around all the time. They never go away. They're always trying to devour the prey. And by the way, who are the ones, when you think of shepherds, and a shepherd, a man, a flock of sheep around him, who are the ones that the lions usually get? The ones that are the closest to the shepherd, or the one that's the farthest away? It's usually the one that strays from the flock. And see, there's another illustration of the importance of the church. You know, it's a good sign when somebody's in church. I like it sometimes when people will say to me, you know, maybe they'll have a son or a daughter that lives in a different town, and they'll say, "Oh, Pastor Cole, guess what? My son's back in church." It's always good to hear that, you know what? It's kind of like they're back in the flock. Because when we get away, those are sheep, they're one of the few animals God created that has absolutely no defensive mechanism whatsoever. It cannot protect itself. Nothing about a sheep is defensive. It can't protect itself. It needs a shepherd. We need the Lord. He's the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, and the good shepherd. Amen? He's the chief shepherd of our souls. We need to stay close to the Lord. If you stay close to the Lord, the devil's not going to devour you. Oh, he might mess with your head. He might try to put things in your head and your heart. But he's not going to devour you. Jesus isn't going to stand by to someone who's close to him and let the devil devour them. The devil is a devourer. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking..." I didn't quote that right. I missed something there. It just slipped my mind. "He walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And he wants you to quit church. He wants you to look at all the hypocrites and all the phonies and just, "I'm tired of this." And he wants, it's one of his oldest ploys. Yeah, he wants you to get fed up with this, and this person said this, this person did this, I know this person that goes to the church and they're a real phony, and so on. He wants to get you, he'll use any means to get you away from the flock. You know, he'll whisper in your ear real nice things, "Yeah, you don't need to go there anyway. You'll be fine," and then you off you are by yourself. And that's when he pounces, that's when he devours. When that sheep wanders away from the flock. So here's the shepherd, and he loses one. He probably, like a lot of shepherds, had this sheep named. Maybe it was Mary, his little lamb, or Larry, his little lamb, or something. And there goes Larry. But the shepherd has such a heart for Larry. Larry's dead. But he has such a heart for Larry that he goes and fights off this lion, and he pulls out of the lion's mouth two legs and a piece of an ear. I think any one of us would do that if some dog or something was devouring one of our children. Even if the dog killed our child, we'd try to save as much as we could out of the dog's mouth. We wouldn't say, "Oh, my kid's dead. I guess I'll just let him finish him off." We wouldn't do that. And the shepherd has a heart. And you know something? Some of you know believers that have just been devoured. There's not much left of them. But boy, if you can save two legs, maybe they can do some walking around for the Lord. You know, it says how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of good tidings. If all you can salvage is an ear, maybe they can hear something. Maybe that's enough. They could at least hear the voice of the Holy Spirit to guide them. Not much left, but God is interested. God is interested. God is a God that doesn't waste anything. John 6, verse 12, he said, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." When it came to that time when he fed the 5,000. In John, or Matthew chapter number 12 and verse 20, it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." I mean, these are just, this is just divine sympathy. Who cares about bruised reeds or smoking flax? Who cares about that? God does. God does. And maybe you've seen somebody that's out there, and they're just devoured, and there's not much left to salvage. What we can salvage, let's try to pull out of the mouth of the lion so they can give something back of their lives. I remember the first guy that ever came to this church and taught us about Reformers Unanimous. We never did start it, but I don't know if you remember that guy. His name was Cowling. And he used to be a preacher. Remember that? He shared his testimony. I'm not gossiping about him. He shared his testimony about how he used to be a preacher, how God really used him and everything. And then he took a horrific fall. Lost his wife, lost his children, got addicted to drugs, drinking, all kinds of things. And he was just a complete wreck. And then a guy up in Illinois in his church started a Reformers Unanimous. And he was in the gutter. We're talking about a man who was a born-again Christian. He was in the gutter of life. And somehow this guy found him and salvaged him from that life and got him back into church through Reformers Unanimous, helped him overcome his addictions. And now that man stood right here in this pulpit and said, I'll never be a pastor again. I'll never lead a church again. I'll never lead a ministry again, but God has given me a ministry now among addicts where I can help them because he helped me. And so now his whole life wasn't salvaged, but part of it was. Part of it was. And we need to pull people out of the fire, the lost. We need to look at them as already gone. We need to pull people in the house of God where there's protection and safety from the world, and then we need to pull people out of the mouth of the lion. Even if they've been devoured and there's not much left to save for God, there's something that can be saved from some people's lives that they can be used for the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I want to encourage us now just to pray as we have the Lord's Supper. But while you're here tonight, as Christians, you just pray about your standing before the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a time when we reflect. It's a time of contemplation. It's a time when we confess sins and prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. It's called a time of examination. While you pray, I want to talk to others. Maybe you're here tonight, and not by chance, but by divine appointment to hear the gospel, how much God loves you and God cares about you. You see, this thing about hell and eternal damnation is in the scripture. It's not that God wants that, but God is a holy God. God is a God that is separate from sin. God is a God who is so holy he can't allow sin in his presence. And we've all sinned. The Bible declares all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. In God's eyes, our righteousness is as filthy rags. You cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself by our good works. In the Bible, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our own works, but by God's grace. God showed his grace towards us when he allowed his son Jesus Christ to come to this earth and die for your sins and my sins on the cross and shed his blood to wash away all of our sins. Christ was buried in a tomb and he rose from the grave victorious over death, victorious over hell, and victorious over sin. He paid the price for us. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He died on the cross to pay our death penalty. But there needs to be a time where you accept this wonderful gift of eternal life for yourself. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're here tonight and you've never asked Jesus Christ to save you, then right where you're sitting as believers are praying between them and God, I want to lead you in a word of prayer right now where you're sitting, that you can pray to God from your heart and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and cleanse you from your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, if you need that tonight, that's the need of your heart, then right where you're sitting to God, would you just pray and say something like this: Dear Heavenly Father, I admit that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. So I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to save me. And Father, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I accept his sacrifice as the payment of my sins. Lord Jesus, thank you. Have mercy on me. Forgive me and save me. I accept you as my Savior, and I ask you to give me the gift of eternal life. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and believers, you just continue to pray. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight, and I'll not make a big thing about it, but just kind of between you and me and the Lord, if somebody here tonight, as I just shared the gospel with you, maybe you've obeyed God's command to call upon the name of the Lord, and just now you prayed, ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. God knows that you meant it tonight. You've asked Jesus to save you. Would you just do this? Would you just raise your hand real quick? No one else is looking around. Raise your hand. Let me see it. Say, God knows my heart. I've asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior tonight. Would you raise your hand right up? Anybody at all? All right. God bless you.